For Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 15. Here in chapter 13, we'll be reading about Saul and his fight with the Philistines, but also his sacrifice. Back in 1 Samuel 10, 8, Samuel had told Saul when he got to Gilgal to wait for 7 days, and of course Saul did not wait. Begin reading chapter 13 and verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respective apparel, with modesty and self-control, not braided hair and long and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 20 this morning, and as you turn there, I want to recap just briefly a number of the Psalms that we've covered thus far. In Psalm 14, we looked at a Psalm which really highlighted the depravity of man. Psalm 14 begins with the Lord looking down from heaven at the children of man to see if there's any who understand and who seek after him. And after he looks down, he finds that there's no one. There's no one that seeks after God. There's no one who understands. They've all together turned aside. They are completely and utterly depraved. There's none that does good, no, not one. And that's not just an off psalm. That's a message that's repeated at least two other times in Scripture. Psalm 53 repeats that psalm almost verbatim. And then I believe Paul is meditating on those two psalms when he writes Romans 1 through 3, and he quotes from those psalms in chapter 3, pointing out that not only Jews are guilty before God, but also the Gentiles. All men are guilty before God. And so after you sing Psalm 14, that could be a little depressing. But you might think, well, if everybody's bad, God must grade on a curve. So maybe I'm okay. But then you come to Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 begins by asking the question, who can dwell in God's presence? The answer is the person who is perfect. The person who walks blamelessly and does what is right. All of their outward deeds are perfect. But they also speak truth in their heart. They don't just say what's right, they think what's right, they believe what's right. They're perfect in and out. And so if you sing Psalms 14 and 15 together, you've got to become a little concerned. All mankind are depraved. God's standard is holiness. Now if you were to skip over to Psalm 17, you would see David appealing to God to answer him because he has a just cause, and he's appealing to God upon his own righteousness. Now, if we put Psalm 14 and 15 on one side and Psalm 17 on the other, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so we start to think, what's David doing? Or what's he saying? Has he forgotten what he said in Psalms 14 and 15? Well, the only way we can make sense of those three psalms together is by the psalm that connects them, Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 highlights the life, the death, the ministry, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really focuses in on the resurrection where it says that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his flesh see corruption. But really in kernel form in Psalm 16, you have the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. He can't be abandoned to Sheol unless he's put in the grave. You don't put somebody in the grave unless they've died. Somebody can't die unless they've lived, and you can't live unless you're born. So in kernel form, you have the entire life and ministry of Lord Jesus Christ connecting the fact that men are sinners, God's standard is holiness, but through Christ, we can be righteous before God. And so that's Psalms 14, 15, 16, and 17. In Psalm 18, we saw the longest psalm thus far, 50 verses, talking about the battle. David's going out to battle. One of the commentaries I read this week for Psalm 20 referenced a book called The Problem of War in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of people who are a little troubled by the fact that there's so much war in the Old Testament, that the people of God are so often at war. But I really think God allowed that and brought that to happen to teach us the lesson that the Christian life is always a battle. And we talked about that when we looked at Psalm 18. We are in a battle, whether we are in our homes, whether we are just sitting with ourselves, whether we're out in the world, we are always engaged in spiritual warfare. So we saw that in Psalm 18. In Psalm 19, we see the primary weapon that we have in this battle. Psalm 19 began with the heavens declaring the glory of God, but of course man can't understand what that proclamation is apart from the special revelation of God's word. And so In verse 7 of Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Our primary weapon in the battle that we fight is the Word of God. And so, coming right out of Psalm 18, highlighting the battle, we see the Word of God put forth as first importance. As we come to Psalm 20, and Lord willing, in 2 weeks we come to Psalm 21, we will see another weapon given, and that's the weapon of prayer. In Don Whitney's book, The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, he says, "Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is second only to the intake of God's Word in importance." Now, I don't want to press the order of the Psalms too much, but I do think it's interesting the way that lays out. Coming right out of that Psalm emphasizing the battle, then we have the Word of God emphasized, and now we have prayer emphasized. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. In Psalm 20, we're going to see a particular type of prayer. It's supplication. It's praying for someone else. And in particular, it's a benediction. And this is a specific type of supplication where there's a sense that the prayer is being addressed to a person or group of people, but it's asking God to do something. And at the end of most of our services, we have some sort of benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. Right? That's saying, may the Lord do something for you. We're asking God to do it, but we're speaking to you. That's a benediction. But it's a supplication in the sense it's asking God to do something. And that's what we're going to see in Psalm 20. In 2 weeks, when we get to Psalm 21, we're going to see a thanksgiving, which is really the corollary psalm to Psalm 20. In Psalm 20, the people are praying that God would do something. In Psalm 21, they're thanking God for having done it. And so we have two aspects, two forms of prayer here in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. So I'd like to ask the Lord to bless us as we consider His Word this morning, and then we'll work our way through the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You for strength, for understanding. Father, we know that apart from Your Spirit, we can't understand anything. Father, our old man wars against us. Even as we consider Your Word, it wars against us to distract us, to try to get us to put our hopes and our trust and our desires in something else. So we ask that You would give us clarity of thought this morning. Ask that You would give me clarity of speech. Lord, help us to understand Your Word, to consider this psalm and what it has for us this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin looking at Psalm 20 at the superscript, and this is a common superscript. We've seen it a number of times. I do want to highlight that first phrase a little bit. It's to the choir master. Now, a number of times I've pointed out that this means this is a psalm meant to be sung in the corporate worship of God's people. And I really want to emphasize that this morning because the particular situation of Psalm 20 is somewhat unique, and we're not in that exact situation. But as David writes this psalm for this particular situation, he does intend it to have broader implications. This is a psalm that is meant to be sung down through the ages by God's people. And then, of course, it's a psalm of David. David is the one writing the psalm. And what's interesting is he's not always the one speaking the words of this psalm. He's actually composing this psalm for other people to sing on his behalf. And we'll see that as we work our way through it. So this is to the choir master, a psalm of David. In verses 1 through 5, we see the battle for the benediction. The benediction for the battle, excuse me. In verse 1, we see the situation for the supplication. David says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Now here speaking is not David. This is the congregation speaking to David, this benediction, but they're asking God to do something. They say, "May the Lord answer you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." And there seems to be, and most all the commentaries agree, and I think they're right, there is some sort of impending battle about to take place. And the situation is this. David has gone to the tabernacle, and he's petitioning God for protection and for deliverance. And the people of Israel have gathered there at the tabernacle as well to pray that God would answer David's prayers, that God would hear and answer and send protection for him. And then notice the covenantal overtones in that verse. They use the covenant name of God, the Lord in all caps there, Jehovah. And then they say, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Why don't they say, may the name of the God of David protect you? Why the name of the God of Jacob? What they're doing is they're appealing to God's covenant. God has made covenant promises to his people. And they're really stressing the covenant nature and their covenant relationship and David's covenant relationship with God. And so they call him the name of the God of Jacob. In verse 2, you see the source of support. They say, may he, speaking of Yahweh, may Yahweh send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. They're asking that God would send reinforcements as they go out to battle, but not from another nation. They're not asking that one of their ally nations would come alongside them. They're asking God himself to send reinforcements from the sanctuary, from heaven itself. They're seeking the support of God, not the support of man. And so they're asking God to grant that to David. In verse 3, you see the solicitation of sacrifice. They say, may he, again speaking of Yahweh, Jehovah, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. Now, why would David be offering offerings and sacrifices? Well, it seems to be that he and the people understood that before you go out to battle, you ought to solicit the Lord's help. And this is one of the ways you're to go about doing that. And I had Brother Mike read 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Just want to work through that passage briefly. 1 Samuel 13. And we typically think of this as Saul's great failure, and it is a great failure. But he does demonstrate that he does understand the principle that you don't go off to war without God's help. And so Samuel has told him, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, and then I'm going to come there, and then I'm going to offer burnt sacrifices and offerings, and then I'm going to tell you what you ought to do. And so we pick up in verse 13, Saul's been anointed king. He's reigned for 2 years over Israel. He's gathered 3,000 men, 3,000 warriors. He keeps 2,000 with himself. And he's a mikmash. And he gives 1,000 people to Jonathan in Gibeah. And then he sends everybody else home. Every man to his tent. Then in verse 3, we're told that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, this is interesting. Jonathan takes his 1,000 men and goes and destroys this Philistine garrison. And the Philistines are not happy about it. They've poked the bear, and the bear is angry. Well, Saul decides to blow a trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, it may be legitimate for Saul to claim Jonathan's victory as his own, because Saul is the king, he's the supreme commander there, but I think there is a bit of maybe pride and arrogance on his part. Jonathan was the one who went out and defeated the garrison, but Saul says to all of Israel, I, Saul, defeated the garrison of the Philistines. But the Philistines aren't happy. And so the Philistines muster to fight with Israel, verse 5. And they have 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Now let's do the math on that for a second. Saul has 3,000 trained warriors. He's also called for all the men of Israel. We don't know exactly how many that is at this point, but they're probably not trained warriors. Okay? So he's probably got 3,000 trained warriors and kind of a ragtag militia force at this point. The Philistines have 30,000 troops plus 6,000 horsemen. That's 36,000. And then troops like the sand on the seashore for multitude. I suspect we're talking 60,000 plus is probably a conservative number here. A very large fighting force. And they're not just a large number of people, but they've got massive weaponry here. They've got chariots. They've got horses. And they go up in a camp at Michmash, and the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people start fleeing. They start running away. They go and hide in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and in cisterns. And some even cross the fords of the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. So Saul was still at Gilgal, and there were some people there still following him, and they're trembling. So Saul's in a tight spot. There's a massive army. His army's fleeing at this point. They're trembling. They're scared. And Saul understands that he can't do anything without the Lord's favor at this point. Now he jumps the gun. And he thinks that there's some magical formula here. If I just do the sacrifice, then the Lord will be with me. See, he solicits God's favor in the wrong way. He doesn't wait for the appointed person who was authorized to make the sacrifice. But he did understand that you don't go to battle without the Lord's favor. In fact, he says that he had to force himself because he had not sought the Lord's favor. He had to force himself to do this. See, he understands you don't go to battle without the Lord's favor. And I think that's what David is doing in Psalm 20. He doesn't want to go into this battle without having sought the Lord's favor. Now I suspect that David does this the right way. He goes to the temple, he brings his sacrifice to the priest so that the priest can intercede for him. But he does understand you don't go to battle without the Lord's help. And so the people here in verse 3 have gathered and they're asking God to remember his offerings and to regard with favor his burnt sacrifices. David is there in the tabernacle praying, offering sacrifices. The people are gathered around him, praying, blessing him, asking God to accept those offerings. And then in verse 4, we see that this goes beyond simply God granting blessing in this one instance. And you see the supplication for satisfaction in verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. See, David's a man after God's own heart. And that's demonstrated by the fact that he goes to the tabernacle first and he does things the right way. He's seeking to be obedient to God. And so they pray, Lord, grant him his heart's desire. Fulfill all of his plans. Not just give him victory in this one battle that we're about to fight, but grant him all of his heart's desires. And then in verse 5, we see the side effect of salvation. They say, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. See, David's success results in joy not just for David, but for the people. They're praying that God would bring reinforcements, that God would accept his prayers and his offerings, that God would give them victory in this battle, which would surely give deliverance for David, but it also gives deliverance for the people. They enter into that acceptance, into that victory that the Lord provides, and it results in joy. They say, may we shout for joy at his salvation. And so that's the benediction for the battle. That's what the people have gathered around David to sing and to pray. In verses 6 through 8, we see the assurance of the answer. And now we shift from the people singing to David. And you see that in the change from the we of verse 5 to the I of verse 6. We see in verse 6, they're the surety of success. He says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Now, David and the people are still at their tabernacle. They haven't gone to battle yet. The battle is not over. And yet, David can be certain of the outcome. There's an expectancy in his prayer and his faith here. He's assured that the Lord will deliver him. There's a sense that the battle at this point is superfluous. He's just got to go out and win it. That's the easy part. God's already given the victory. He's assured of that here. We talked in our adult discipleship class when we talked about prayer, that's the way we ought to pray. When we pray, we ought to expect that God will answer it. If we're praying things that are in accordance with God's will, we ought not to be surprised when he answers it. We ought to expect him to answer it. Oftentimes for us, it's the opposite way. We're surprised if he ever does anything. But we ought to expect God to bless his word, to bless us when we pray in accordance with his will. And that's what David does. They've prayed for victory. They've done things the right way with the right motives. And they expect God will deliver them. Now they just got to go out and do it. That's the easy part. You see the seat of security in verse 7. David continues. He says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And there's a contrast here between earthly means and heavenly means. We talked about that a little bit in our class this morning as well with George Mueller. Earthly means and heavenly means. He says some people trust in chariots. Now, a chariot was essentially an ancient tank, right? I mean, it is a great weapon to have at this time going into battle. It's a mobile firing platform. It can be drawn by one animal or even up to four animals. You could have one guy, you could have many guys. And you can move the base of fire quickly to where it's needed in the battle. I mean, these are really nice to have. Battle's going bad over here. You race over here some chariots with guys shooting arrows and spears. And it provides some protection. I mean, this is a really great thing to have when you go into battle. And that's why a lot of people trust in chariots. And some trust in horses. Again, you can get places quickly. And imagine you're standing on the battlefield. You've got a sword in your hand. You're already terrified. And there's a horse or a chariot barreling down upon you. That alone's got to be intimidating. Right? And so a lot of people put their trust in such things. I don't doubt that David means to recall for the Israelites here the crossing of the Red Sea. As the people of Israel are going across on dry ground, they're being chased by Pharaoh and his chariots and his horses and his troops. And Pharaoh is trusting in those chariots and those horses and those troops. And God just washed them all away. So David says, some trust in such things, but we trust in the Lord our God. Calvin says, "It is impossible for him who promises himself victory by confiding in his own strength to have eyes turned towards God." We can only look one direction at a time. If we're looking horizontally, we can't be looking vertically. If we're looking vertically, we're not looking horizontal. If we're trusting in means, earthly means, then we're not trusting in God. And if we're trusting in God, we're not trusting in earthly means. And so that's the contrast there in verse 7. And then we see in verse 8 the seriousness of the selection. David says, "They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Now there's a parallel here, and the "they" refers to those who trust in chariots, and those who trust in horses. And the outcome of trusting in earthly means is collapsing and falling. And on the field of battle, that means death and destruction. But those who trust in the name of the Lord their God rise and stand upright. Now notice that there's no neutral position there. You either fall or you rise. You either collapse or you stand upright. Those are the two options. And where we place our trust has not just temporal consequences, but eternal consequences. Those that trust in earthly means and their own abilities will collapse. They will fall, and they will suffer eternal destruction. But those who trust in the name of the Lord their God will rise and will stand upright in the congregation. There's a seriousness to the selection. And then finally in verse 9, there's a bookend with verse 1. It's a summary plea. They say, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. One last cry of the people for God to hear and for God to deliver. Now, I know I've gone through that rather quickly, and I want to make a few observations. One of the messages that Pastor Ben and I heard this week, and I believe the text was from the Gospel of John, but the gentleman had 10 observations. I don't have 10 observations this morning. I do have 9. I didn't intend to have 10. It started off with about 4 and just kind of grew from there. But we will work through these 9 observations or applications very briefly. The first observation is this: the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle. From beginning to end, it's a battle. If you're all by yourself, there's a battle raging. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law of the Spirit and the law of the flesh are at war with one another inside of you. And if you're around other people, there's spiritual warfare going on. So whether it's the home, whether it's the church, whether it's the workplace, or out in the world, spiritual warfare is going on. There are no treaties with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no ceasefires. You can call a ceasefire, but you're still getting shot at. They don't stop. So the first observation is that the Christian life is always a battle. The second observation is this: prior to battle, we must flee to the sanctuary. Prior to the battle, we must flee to the sanctuary. If every morning when we wake up, we realized we are going into battle, we ought to start every morning by going to God in prayer. And I'll confess, this is not easy for me. I am not a morning person. Right? If I didn't have to get up before 10, that would be great. Okay? Unfortunately, I don't have that luxury. But we ought to strive. We ought to pray for one another that we have the energy to get up early to spend time with God. Even Saul, though he commits a terrible sin there in 1 Samuel 13, understood that principle. We ought to understand that principle as well. We cannot go to battle without going to the sanctuary first. Number 3, when pleading with God, plead covenant mercies. When we come to God in prayer, we don't come on our own behalf. We don't come in our own righteousness. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. If we come in any other name, we won't be heard. We come based upon the new covenant in His blood. And we come asking Him to be faithful to His covenant, to do what He has promised to do. And so we ought to take God's word where He has promised to do things and argue it to Him. Say, Lord, you promised here to do this. I'm asking you to be faithful to your covenant. So when we go to God, we ought to plead covenant mercies. Fourth observation: our prayers for ourselves are not sufficient by themselves. And this one's important. Our prayers for ourselves are not sufficient by themselves. Now, we have to pray individually. When we did our study on mortification, the first principle was practice all the spiritual disciplines, which includes prayer. You have to pray individually. And in fact, if you don't pray individually, you shouldn't expect other people's prayers for you to be answered. Matthew Henry puts it this way: let none expect benefit by the prayers of the church or of their ministers or friends for them who are capable of praying for themselves and yet neglect it. If you can pray for yourself and you don't expect God to answer other people's prayers on your behalf. You have to pray for yourself. However, your prayers for yourself are not sufficient. You do need other people to pray for you. I was reminded of this even as Pastor Ben was speaking earlier. We have the opportunity to join with the Carters as Francis goes in for surgery, to pray for him. And I trust that Francis is praying for himself as well, but he needs us to pray for him. Just as David, as he is there at the tabernacle praying that God would deliver him, all of Israel gathered around him to pray that God would hear his prayers, that God would accept his sacrifice. We need to pray for one another. And this is Paul's example over and over. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." All through Paul's epistles, he's praying for people and reminding them that he's praying for them. He doesn't just pray for them in silent. He tells them, "I am praying for you. I pray for you all the time. Every time I remember you, I pray for you." And in fact, every epistle that the Apostle Paul writes, with the exception of Romans, concludes with a benediction. Romans concludes with the doxology, which I think is appropriate for that one. But every epistle that he writes, other than that, concludes with a benediction. And if he wrote Ephesians, or if he wrote Hebrews, that's true of Hebrews as well. Sometimes those benedictions are very short. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, he simply says, "Grace be with you." That's a benediction. He's speaking to them, asking God to do something for them. "Grace be with you." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he ends this way: "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And if he wrote Hebrews, that benediction is even longer. So you can see the stress that Paul puts on praying for other believers. And so we ought never to think that our prayers for ourselves are sufficient. When we're engaged in a battle, when we're going through trials and tribulations, we ought to pray, and then we ought to ask other people to pray for us. This is one of the great benefits of our Wednesday evening service, when you get to hear people praying for you. It's one thing when people say, "Hey, I'll pray for you." When we sit around the table on Wednesday evenings, you hear them pray for you. Observation number 5. Acceptance of our sacrifice depends upon faith, not the mere performance of the sacrifice. God is not obligated to accept anything we offer. He's not under obligation. We're not twisting God's arm when we pray or when we give or when we read our Bible. God's not obligated to accept anything we give. We trust that when we go to him, as his word is commanded, with the right heart, the right motives, that he will be pleased to bless that. But we ought never to think that God blesses things simply because we did it. Right? We can see this in Psalm 20, where the people have gathered. David's offering the sacrifices in the way he's supposed to, and they pray that God would accept them. They didn't take it for granted that God just has to accept sacrifices because that's what God does. Now they prayed, "Lord, please accept his sacrifice." Observation number 6. God's blessing upon our fellow brethren results in increased joy for us. Now, in the context of Psalm 20, this is praying for the king. Now, we don't have a king, and we're not Israel. We're America, and we have a president. And this is not meant to be political, what I'm about to say. But we cannot pray this benediction for our president. We cannot pray this benediction for our president. We cannot pray that the Lord would give him the desires of his heart. Now, Israel could pray that because David was a man after God's own heart. Sadly, that's not true of most of our leaders. And so we can't pray this benediction for them. But we can pray for them. And in fact, we're commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those that are in authority over us. And so what do we pray for when we pray for our leaders and for our president? Well, first and foremost, we ought to pray that God give them new hearts. What a blessing it would be if we had leaders who are men after God's own heart. We ought to pray for that. Because that would result not just in their salvation, but in joy for us. So we ought to pray for their salvation. We ought to pray for their sanctification if they're believers. We ought to pray that they would allow us to lead peaceful and quiet lives. And so though we can't pray this benediction, we ought to pray for our leaders. And this has application not just to those in leadership above us, but when God blesses our fellow brethren, it results in our joy. When we pray specifically for various people in our congregation and the Lord delivers them through those trials, it results in joy for all of us. How many times have we prayed for Luke Purser and then been overjoyed at the way the Lord has blessed in those situations? As God blesses the others around us, it increases our joy as well. And so Israel in Psalm 20 is gathered around David to pray that God would give him deliverance, and it results in them shouting for joy. Observation number 7. If God's will is our will, then we can rightly pray that God would give us the desires of our hearts. Now this only works as our wills are conformed to His will. But if we are truly seeking to be faithful, to follow the Lord, we can pray that He would give us not only what we have to have, but the desires of our hearts as well. This past week, we had the opportunity to visit the Joiners and to see their new home and the beginnings of their new farm, and had the opportunity to talk to Rhonda, and somehow the conversation ended up talking about prayer. And she shared a story that when Patrick first went to Southwestern for seminary, around that time, somebody had been encouraging her to pray specifically for various things. And so she said that as they're preparing to move, to go to Texas, to go to Southwestern, she prayed for a green bathroom. That was the desire of her heart, a green bathroom, because she already had a green bathroom, and all of her bathroom stuff matched a green bathroom, and she didn't have to get new stuff. But when you're doing the Lord's will, you can ask for the desires of your heart. She wasn't asking that for selfish reasons. She just wanted to be in the Lord's will, and it was her desire, so she prayed for it. And so as we seek to do the Lord's will and to be faithful to His will and desire His will, we can pray that He would give us the desires of our hearts. And we can pray that God would give those around us the desires of their hearts as their will is conformed to His. Observation number 8, and we're almost through. It is appropriate to use means, but not to trust in means. Cromwell famously said, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." It is appropriate to use means. When David went out to fight the battle, he took every weapon he had. If he had chariots, which I don't think he did at the time, he took them. If he had horses, he took them. If he had swords, shields, he took them. The difference was he didn't trust in them. He trusted in the Lord his God. And so we have to use means. We have to practice the spiritual disciplines. We have to work hard at studying the Bible and praying and serving, and being good stewards. But we don't trust in those things. We trust in the Lord our God. And so it's appropriate to use means, but not to trust in means. And then lastly, don't underestimate the power of singing God's word. Don't underestimate the power of singing God's word. A man by the name of James Young Simpson was born in Scotland in 1811. He went on to be Sir James Young Simpson. His mother was a lady named Mary, and Mary worked in a bakery. And Mary and her husband were both godly individuals and nurtured young James in the Bible. It was Mary's habit while working in the bakery to sing the Psalms. And in particular, when she was going through difficult times, which James says was not infrequent, there was a particular psalm that she would sing. And he calls it Mother's Psalm. And it's Psalm 20. And she would sing it in the Scottish paraphrase, which goes like this: Jehovah hear thee in the day when trouble he doth send. And let the name of Jacob's God thee from all ill defend. O let him help, send from above, out of his sanctuary. From Sion, his own holy hill, let him give strength to thee. Let him remember all thy gifts, accept thy sacrifice. Grant thee thine heart's wish, and fulfill thy thoughts and counsel wise. In thy salvation we will joy, in our God's name we will display our banners, and the Lord thy prayers all fulfill. Now know I, God his king doth save. He from his holy heaven will hear him, with the saving strength by his own right hand given. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon. But we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. We rise in upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. That's the psalm that his mother would sing over and over and over when she was in trials. And hearing his mother sing God's word made a tremendous impact on young James's life. Now, he grew up to be a very successful man, both in the world's eyes and in the church's eyes. He was considered by the medical profession to be the chief founder of gynecology. He was professor of obstetric medicine at Edinburgh University, and he's most famously known for discovering chloroform in 1847. Helped lay the foundation of modern anesthesiology. He's said to have derived the motivation for his research leading up to that discovery by the record of Adam's deep sleep in the book of Genesis, when God put Adam to sleep and took one of his ribs and created Eve. That was his motivation for essentially founding anesthesiology. But he says, these are his own words, that his greatest discovery was that I have a Savior. And he goes on later in life to write a gospel tract. He says, these are the words that conclude the tract. But again I looked and saw Jesus, my substitute, scourged in my stead and dying on the cross for me. I looked and cried and was forgiven. And it seems to be my duty to tell you of that Savior, to see if you will not also look and live. He was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. His mother sang God's word in his presence and taught him the Bible. And he goes off and not only does great things, but goes off committed that in whatever he does, he will do it to the glory of God. So don't underestimate the power of singing God's word, particularly when little ones are around. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to make one last observation. I guess this would be the 10th. Prayer is a privilege of God's children. And so if you're not a child of God, Scripture tells us that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. If I regard iniquity, the Psalms say, the Lord will not hear me. And so if you're not a child of God this morning, you ought to flee to Christ, who, in a sense, is alluded to here in Psalm 20, who goes to the garden and prays that God would deliver him, that God would give him victory. And then he offers the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And God accepts that sacrifice, as is testified by the resurrection. And he did all of that so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could be a child of God and have boldness to come before his throne and to offer prayers. Brethren, we are in a spiritual battle. Our primary weapon is the Word of God. Second only to that is prayer. We ought to be a praying people, praying for ourselves and praying for one another. And we have ample opportunities as we pray for Mr. Carter this week, as we pray for our conference, as we pray for our Lord's Day worship services, that the Lord would draw people to them and that he would deliver them from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it more. Lord, we have but scratched the surface of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on this psalm further, to consider what else we might learn from this text. Father, we pray that you would help us to be praying people. We pray that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer us when we call. Father, we do pray for those that are away from us. We pray for those that are going through trials and physical trials. Father, we pray that you would hear their prayers as well, that you would accept their spiritual sacrifice. Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin, that we might come boldly before your throne as your children. Father, thank you for that privilege and help us never to neglect it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.